team for leading us in this wonderful time of worship this morning, so we can sing together these hymns, these songs of praise. I invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if you notice there in the bulletin and in the outline that you find there, I'm not going to try to tackle all 58 verses this morning, so don't worry about that. You'll get out in time enough to get to your Baptist birds. So we're going to be looking at the first 20 verses this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And unlike most of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter is completely devoted to a specific doctrine. Paul gives us an extensive look at the doctrine of the resurrection. When Christians speak to unbelievers, the reality of the resurrection is often disbelief, and sometimes it's even mocked. The church at Corinth dealt with a number of problems within it, as we find throughout 1 Corinthians. But here in the 15th chapter, Paul is going to deal with the controversy of the resurrection. They had Gentile and Jewish opponents that had put into their minds that there was no such thing as a resurrection. But here Paul is going to call them back to the gospel to which they were saved by and lead them back to a right understanding of the resurrection. John Bartlett writes in Paul's Day, a motto that hung in Athens read, "Once a man dies and the earth drinks up its blood, there is no resurrection." Paul hotly disagreed. Now some may say, well, when Athens died, so died doubt of the resurrection. "Are you kidding?" he says. As recently as the 19th century, there was a poem spreading around England that caught all kinds of people off guard. It was written by Charles Swinburne, who wrote, "For too much love of living, from hope and fear set free, we think with brief thanksgiving, whatever God's may be, that no life lives forever, that dead men rise up never, that even the weariest river winds somewhere safe to see." Bartlett says, it is a lie. Dead men rise up ever, and there is no safety at the sea apart from Christ. The resurrection is our only hope. Today we'll see three truths from this passage. First, the essentiality of the resurrection. Second, the evidence for the resurrection. And third, the effects of the resurrection. So if you're able, will you please stand with me in honor of God's inerrant, infallible word as we read from 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you receive, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. God, we thank you for your word. Lord, in the truth that is spelled out here concerning the resurrection. Lord, I pray in the next few moments, Lord, that you will speak into our midst. Lord, speak to our hearts. Lord, may I decrease as you increase in our midst, and that your word will go forth with clarity, that you receive all the praise and glory for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'll dismiss our children's to children's worship at this time. First, we see here the essentiality of the resurrection in verses 1 through 4. The essentiality of the resurrection. And we're going to see two parts here under this, if you notice in your outline. First of all, the gospel is essential to salvation. The gospel is essential to salvation, verses 1 and 2 tells us that the Apostle Paul begins his discussion on the resurrection with the essentiality of the gospel. Look back at verses 1 and 2 again. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. He shows them how the gospel that he had preached to them, which was their past, and the gospel by which they stand, their present, and the gospel by which they are being saved, their future, is all the same gospel. It is the same gospel that saved them. It is the same gospel that keeps them in with the truth of salvation. Paul is emphasizing the very fact that the Corinthian believers and believers of all time had received the gospel and believed in Christ. They had experienced the transforming power in their lives, and that was strong evidence of the power of the gospel. It is the essentiality of the gospel that brings us out of spiritual blindness, just as it had brought the Corinthian believers out of the paganism and out of the Judaism and into the light of Christ. Paul had preached, they had received, and now they stand assured that they are saved. HDA Major, a former principal of Ripon Hall in Oxford, wrote in his book, The Mission and Message of Jesus, had the crucifixion of Jesus ended his disciples' experience of him, it is hard to see how the Christian church could have come to exist. That church was founded on faith in the Messiahship of Jesus. A crucified Messiah was no Messiah at all. He was one rejected by Judaism and accursed of God. It was the resurrection of Jesus, as St. Paul declares in Romans 1:4, which proclaimed him to be the Son of God with power. Our faith in Christ is grounded in the essential truth of the gospel. If we do not hold firm in our faith, then we have a belief that is in vain. As we will see, if the resurrection is removed from the gospel, our faith will collapse because the very foundation of the gospel is removed. We see in verses 3 and 4 that the resurrection is essential to the gospel. Here Paul points out to it, implications of the two tenets of our faith, the atoning death of Christ and His resurrection. The atoning death of Christ and His resurrection. These two are essential to the gospel. Gordon Fee states it well in his commentary on 1 Corinthians that these are the bare bones of the gospel that saves. It is here that Paul stresses the continuation of the tradition of the faith that he has preached, the faith that has been passed down to him, that goes back from the ascension all the way up until this point. The Old Testament is evidence of the resurrection, and it is essential to the gospel. Notice what Paul writes, "For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to what? According to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to what? According to the Scriptures." He is not stating this on his own power. This is not his own thoughts. This is not his own desires. What he is stating is on the authority of the Word of God. That is his sole authority. He is basing it on what he has before him, the Old Testament Scriptures. Peter also spoke of how this comes from the Old Testament as he commends David when he wrote Psalm 16. And David looks ahead and he sees the Messiah, the suffering Messiah, who would be resurrected. And David writes this, and Peter quotes him in Acts 2, 25 through 31. He says that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. David prophesied in that psalm the resurrected Christ. You see, the fact is that no Jew who rightly understood their Old Testament Scriptures should have been surprised that the Messiah would have to die and be buried and be resurrected. It should not have been any surprise to him. And Paul places great emphasis that all this was done according to the Scripture. So a gospel message that is absent of the resurrection is no gospel message at all. The message we declare must always be according to the Scriptures. If we say anything else, if we say anything contrary to the Scriptures, we have no message at all. I've noticed this week that there's been a thing really going viral about the latest phrase from Victoria Olsteen about how God is most pleased when we please ourselves. That is not according to the Scriptures. And the little video that's been released about it, it comes back and it says to, shows that little clip from there in Lakewood Church, and then it brings Bill Cosby in. And if you remember the scene in Bill Cosby from when he is confronting Theo, and he basically says, "That is the dumbest thing I've ever heard." Bill Cosby there has better theology for someone who's not claiming to be in the pulpit than one who is claiming to be in the pulpit. If we get off from Scripture, we have no authority. Our message must always be from the Old and New Testament Scriptures. Secondly, we see the evidence of the resurrection in verses 5 through 11. Look with me again at our text. It says in verse 5, "And that he was seen by Cephas," or Peter, "then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. After establishing the essentiality of the resurrection, now Paul moves to the evidence of the resurrection. And as he moves into the evidence of the resurrection, he goes to the most credible evidence that we have. What in the court of law do both sides want to have when they go to trial? They want to have eyewitnesses. They are the most credible to the story, to the events that have taken place. And from history, we see that honest eyewitness accounts are the most reliable form of evidence. But Paul has also given us the line of tradition that has been passed down from one to another through the early church and even to this day of the reality of the resurrection. Lawyer Sir Edward Clark said, "As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidence for the event of the first Easter. For me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the high court that I secure verdicts in, the evidence is not even nearly so compelling." He's saying in the trials that he's won victories in, his evidence hasn't even been as strong as the evidence we have for the resurrection, and he secured victories. "Inference follows on evidence," he says, "and a truthful witness is always an artless and disdained effect. The gospel evidence for the resurrection is of this class. As a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to the facts that they were able to substantiate." So let's look at these four accounts that Paul gives us here, beginning in verse 5. He begins with Peter. Now, one of the requirements for apostleship was having been with the resurrected Christ, Acts 1:22. And while we are not told the exact time and place, the first apostle that our Lord appeared to was Peter. It's most likely that this took place between Jesus' appearance to Mary and the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. We are not told why there was a separate encounter with Peter. Maybe it's because Peter had denied our Lord. And this was a moment of restoration. Or maybe it was because our Lord knew the role that Peter would play in the early church and the crucial role that he would play on the day of Pentecost. Because the message he delivered on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell down upon him was one of a person who has encountered the risen Christ. That's how he could speak with such boldness. But secondly, we see the evidence of the 500. While Paul has given us quality witnesses in the individuals that he presents, he also gives us a quantity of witnesses in the 500. This group has seen the risen Lord. According to the scriptures here, we see that most of these witnesses are still alive, and most likely in the early church, they would have been questioned, "Hey, what was it like to see Jesus after he rose from the dead? What was that like?" But yet, Paul also acknowledges the fact that some of them are already dead, but there's still enough to maintain they had seen the risen Christ. The fact that Paul was writing the church at Corinth no more than 2 decades from the resurrection means that the eyewitnesses were still alive. Thirdly, we see the evidence from James in verse 7. Now, we're not told which James this is, but I tend to agree with John MacArthur as he writes in his commentary that this was most likely the half-brother of Jesus. And again, another key leader in the church at Jerusalem, Acts 15, 13 through 21. But James brings an interesting perspective to this, if this is James, the brother of Jesus. He was originally a skeptic. Remember what it said in John 7, 5, that James nor his brothers believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Now just take a moment and stop and think about this. You are growing up in the house with Jesus, the perfect child. You could never blame anything on him, so there was probably some resentment among the brothers concerning Jesus already. Well, he's mama's favorite. Her firstborn and the favorite child. He never does anything wrong. We're the ones getting in trouble all the time. So the resentment was probably there. But anyway, they did not believe that he was the Messiah. So he was a skeptic. Perhaps it was seeing the resurrected Christ, his half-brother, for the first time after the crucifixion, knowing that he had been put in the tomb, knowing that he was dead, that encounter with him brought him to the saving faith of who Jesus is. And no doubt having the testimony of a family member who was once a skeptic adds great value to this lineup of witnesses. James, along with the 12, had experienced the risen Lord, and now they were commissioned by him to proclaim the gospel message to the churches they establish. But finally, let's look here and see the final evidence that Paul gives us. It's personal testimony time, beginning in verse 8. He indeed was a unique witness to the resurrection. The appearance to the other apostles is quite different than the one that leads Paul to his own experience. Here, Paul refers to his Damascus Road experience. And he says this was not a vision. This was not a dream. This was a face-to-face encounter with Jesus Christ. A face-to-face encounter. And he says that he was not one of the original apostles. He was not one of the 500 believers who had seen Christ. Instead, he was an unbeliever, the chief persecutor of the church. And his eyewitness encounter is post-resurrection and post-ascension. This makes his testimony even more unique. He was the last of all to witness the resurrected Christ. He was a latecomer, according to his own words, not one worthy to be an apostle because of the persecution that he had inflicted on the church. However, it was the grace of God that drew Paul to a relationship with Christ and empowered him to the ministry of apostleship. You see, by giving us this lineup of witnesses, Paul forms a chain of witnesses from Peter to the 12 to the 500 to James and on to himself that establishes the continuity of the message of the resurrection. And this chain concludes in verse 11 when he says, "Whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed." He said, "We preach the message of the resurrection, and you believe the message of the resurrection. Don't back away from what you first believed." Therefore, because of these witnesses, we too preach with boldness the resurrection. And we have a faith based upon the fact of the risen Lord. But thirdly, we see the effects of the resurrection. In verses 12 through 20. Here in these verses we see the effect of what if the resurrection had never occurred. what if it never happened? If what these people are saying is true, if there is no resurrection from the dead, let's look at that reality, what it would look like. For those that were arguing there was no resurrection of the dead, that Christ was not raised, we're going to see that contradicts the faith that has been passed down through these first 11 verses. But if their position is true, it logically means that believers cease to exist altogether. Paul explains the consequences if we deny the resurrection. He lays out these consequences. If the resurrection had not occurred, and this is the effect it would have on three areas of our faith: on our preaching, on our faith itself, and our death. Verses 12 through 15, the effect on our preaching. Notice what Paul says beginning in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? He begins his argument from a logical viewpoint. He says, if we preach that Christ is risen from the dead, which is true based upon the evidence of Scripture and the evidence of the eyewitnesses, how can you say otherwise? How can you say otherwise? How could you say that Christ was raised from the dead and then turn around and say that there is no resurrection? They're trying to say two different things at once. They're saying that Christ was resurrected, but then they said there's no resurrection in general. But since Christ is risen, resurrection in general is possible. However, Paul begins to lay out the effect of their argument on the church if there is no resurrection, beginning in verse 13. He says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. He is really pointing out to them, your argument is really haywire. The first effect of the resurrection is an obvious one. There was no resurrection. Christ has not been raised. As MacArthur puts it again, he says, if the dead cannot rise, Christ did not rise. Now, there was many ways that the Corinthian believers could have gotten around this. Some would have said, well, because of His deity, God cannot die, so He really was not dead on the cross. It just appeared that He was dead, and they got Him in the tomb, and He woke up and came out of the tomb, but He was never really dead. Others would say, no, He was probably a ghost. They just saw His ghost. That was not really the risen Christ. This was just an appearance that maybe they were having a bad dream and just woke up and thought, yeah, we saw the risen Christ. However, their position does not match the gospel writers, and most importantly, it does not match the words of Jesus Himself when He said to John in Revelation 1:17 through 18, I am the first and the last. I am He who lives and who was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Paul continues that no resurrection means the preaching of the gospel is completely meaningless. As we have already looked at, the resurrection is essential to the gospel. It is the heart of the gospel. The Christ who died has been resurrected from the dead. If this has not taken place, sin would not be conquered, death and hell would not be defeated. the good news of the gospel itself would be no news at all without the resurrection. But he goes even further and he says that our faith is worthless, which we will look at in more detail in a moment. But notice what he says here about those who preach the resurrection. Now he's getting behind the pulpit. He says, those who preach the resurrection. He says, if the resurrection is not true, then they are liars. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then all the eyewitnesses and those of us today who proclaim the resurrection, they're not mistaken. They're not misled. There's no excuse for them. They're just flat out liars, Paul says. The implications are great here. If the resurrection is a lie, then how do we believe the apostles? How do we believe the prophets, the New Testament writers, on anything else they have told us, if the resurrection is a lie? The fact of it is, the New Testament itself stands or falls on the truth of the resurrection. The effect of the resurrection is that we have a message to proclaim and a truth to be taught. Without it, our preaching is in vain, and we might as well shut the lights down, turn the air off, lock the doors, board up the windows, go home and do something else on Sunday morning, because it's a waste of time for us to be here if there is no resurrection. Secondly, we see in verses 16 through 17 the effect on our faith. Here Paul turns our attention towards the personal consequences if there is no resurrection. He says in verse 16, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." Paul again states that if Christ is not raised from the dead, our faith is worthless. It's an obvious effect. But even worse than a worthless faith, we're still stuck with a major problem. Our sins are not forgiven. We are still bound for hell if there is no resurrection. Our faith is worthless. John 8:21 tells us that we will die in our sins apart from Christ. Without the resurrection, sin has won the victory, and it will continue to be victorious over all. We are left with the damnation of the effects of our sin. That is death. Romans 6:23, "For what the wages of sin is death." However, the good news for us today is that God did raise our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up for our sins, and He was raised up so that we could be pardoned and justified. Romans 4:24 through 25 tells us, "Because Christ lives, we all who have placed our faith and trust in Him shall live too." But we see finally the effect, if there is no resurrection, on our death. Verse 18, "Then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men the most pitiful. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." If there is no resurrection, those who have died with faith in Christ, believing that He was the Messiah, believing that He paid the penalty for their sins, if there is no resurrection from the dead, they have perished and they have no hope. There's no heaven awaiting for them. And the same would be true for every believer who has died since Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians. They've perished as well. Every believer of all times would be doomed to an eternity in hell without God and without hope if it were not for the resurrection of Christ. All faith would be in vain if it ended at the grave. And that's what Paul says in verse 19. If our hope in Christ is only for this life, then our faith is completely useless, and we are the most pitiful of all people. If it all ends there, Paul says the unbelievers are in better shape than we are, because they haven't wasted their time on all this faith stuff. We've been the foolish ones. We've been bought up into this idea that there was a God who raised His Son from the dead. And because of that, we've wasted all this time living the Christian life. Just think of all those who were persecuted in the early church for believing this. They wasted their lives. They could have lived a lot longer and not been martyred. Just think of everyone who's been persecuted since then. Their life was in vain. What we hold to means nothing if there is no resurrection. Without the resurrection, our faith is simply a mockery to ourselves. It's foolishness. It's a tragic joke played on us. MacArthur again sums it up well. A Christian has no Savior but Christ, no Redeemer but Christ, no Lord but Christ. Therefore, if Christ was not raised, He is not alive, and our Christian life is lifeless. We have no breath. However, verse 20 gives us the glorious hope. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. Paul says, we've gone through this argument and we've looked at it. If there is no resurrection, we've let you have your side out, but let me bring you back to the reality. And the reality is, Christ is risen. Our faith is sound. He is the first one raised to life eternally. He is the first fruit of the dead. And He will go on in the remainder of this chapter to lay out the reality of the risen Christ. But because that He is alive, my friends, let me tell you today, we have a hopeful faith. We have a hope-filled faith, not a hopeless faith. Church historian Kenneth Scott Law Tourette wrote in his History of the Expansion of Christianity, but for their profound belief that the crucified had risen from the dead, and they had seen Him and talked with Him, the death of Jesus, and even Jesus Himself, would probably have already been forgotten. From this passage this morning, well, there's three applications we can take from it. First, we must affirm the essentiality of the resurrection. The gospel is essential to salvation, and the resurrection is essential to the gospel. The only way we are saved is by faith in the risen Christ proclaimed in the Scriptures. But secondly, we must believe the evidence of the resurrection that has been passed down through the ages. And we must stand in firm defense of that evidence when it comes under attack. And believe me, it is under attack even this day. Just as it was when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. Thirdly, we must realize the effects of the resurrection on our preaching, on our faith, and on our death. Realizing that without the resurrection, without the hope we have of a risen Lord and Savior, we have no hope for the life to come. You see, without the resurrection, the church has no message to proclaim. This is the situation we would be in. We would just be another social organization that just gets together and meets and has a good time and maybe shares a few meals together, but there would be nothing to us. We would be another organization without a purpose or a cause. However, because of the resurrection, we are not an organization, but we are a living, breathing organism. We are the bride of Christ. And we have been empowered through the power of the resurrection and through the power of the Holy Spirit to go out and complete the mission that He has left for His church to do. I believe the hymn writer sums it up well, what Paul was saying to the church at Corinth, in these words: God sent His Son, and they called Him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He bled and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. But it goes on, how sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy He gives. But greater still, the calm assurance this child can face uncertain days because He lives. And then one day I'll cross that river. I'll fight life's final war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory and I'll know He reigns. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future and life is worth the living just because He lives. We have a faith of hope because of the resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The invitation this morning is simply this. First of all, if you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, as our musicians get ready, and Jennifer, as you begin to play our hymn of invitation, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that is the first thing that you should do today. Make that commitment to Him to begin that life anew in the risen Christ who has died for each and every one of us, that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is how we have hope today. That is the only hope we have. For without Him, we are nothing. So my friends, today, if you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, I pray before you walk out this door today that you will receive Him as Lord of your life. You say, well, what is the invitation for believers today? Believers, is to recommit ourselves to this glorious message that we have, that we serve a risen Savior, and to remind ourselves of the empowerment that we have through the Word of God and through the witnesses of the resurrection, that we have a message to proclaim, that when we go out these doors and when we enter the world, we shouldn't choke up. We shouldn't hold back. Everywhere we go, we should be proclaiming the risen Savior who can save and transform lives by the power of the resurrection. During this time of invitation, I invite you to respond as the Lord leads you, as the Holy Spirit has impressed upon your heart. Will you come to this altar and do business with Him? Let's pray together. Father, we give You this time of invitation. Lord, I just pray that You will move in our midst, that we will not hesitate to respond out of fear of what others may think. But Lord, whatever it is that You have impressed upon our hearts, whether it's something that's been said in this message or something completely different that You have impressed upon us, Lord, I pray that You would allow us to move and to respond according to Your Holy Spirit's leading. Use this time of invitation, we pray. And we'll give You the praise and the glory for it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our hymn of invitation is hymn number 200. Without Him, I invite you to stand and sing, but more importantly, I invite you to respond as the Lord leads you.